The following teaching is part 13 of a 33-part study of the Book of Colossians by Dr. Ken Boa.
Today marks a great landmark. We're going to chapter 2 of Colossians. In Colossians, the part of the theme of this epistle is for him, as Paul, as an apostle, who hasn't been to this church yet, to equip them so that they will be able to withstand the kinds of erroneous teachings that were becoming rampant in that time. And also to give them, as a result, a vision, a growing and clearer vision of the truth. And that's why he presents the truth of Christ in his glory, the cosmic Christ, his sufficiency. Because by focusing on that, that's the best way to really respond to and deal with erroneous teachings. We've said before that the best way to learn counterfeit money is to really not study the counterfeit so much as it is to know the real thing. So the better you know the real thing, the better you know the truth, the more equipped you are. So this is why I really do believe that various religious cults are effective in direct proportion to people's ignorance of Scripture. They kind of play off of that. But if a person knows it well, have you ever had this experience where you've read a book, and I know we've talked about this before, but you started reading a book and then something in your spirit says there's something wrong here? You ever had that experience? It's that truth base where you begin to realize, wait, this doesn't fit. It doesn't comport with that which is really true and that which is right and honorable and pure and of good repute. There's something wrong here. And this is the kind of thing that was going on there, where people had partial truths about Christ, but denigrated him and said he's not sufficient. You need something more, something by way of human works. As you well know, one of the glories of the gospel and its uniqueness is the reality that it alone teaches us that there is simply nothing we can do to merit or earn or attain acceptance before God. Try as you may, even your best deeds are tainted. Even your best works somehow fall short. That's why Paul said, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We can do good things, but at the end, they're not perfect because they will not please God. And only the things that Christ does in us and through us will actually be pleasing to God. That's why the whole option of the dynamism of walking by the Spirit rather than by the flesh becomes a powerful new reality for a believer. I'm very convinced that Christians, people who really are followers of Jesus, have options that others do not have. At any particular juncture in their life, they can choose not only to know the truth, but to follow it. They have a power, don't they, that transcends what the world would know. And it's this option, walking by the Spirit rather than by the flesh, that's absolutely essential. And you accustom yourself, you train yourself, you habituate yourself as you go in this journey to doing that more and more naturally, where it becomes more and more a natural disposition for you to lean in the direction of the Spirit rather than the flesh. And my thinking here is that that's a process. We're really spring-loaded to the flesh. Really, we're kind of pulled that way. But I think that through practice and discipline that we can eventually become more spring-loaded in the other direction so that we can see sin, which is anything contrary to the character of God, that we can see sin in our thought, word, and deed as something that's not natural for us. Something that is beneath the dignity of the persons that God has created us to be. We begin to see that not as our natural and proper state. And so we begin to see ourselves in a new way as new creatures, new creations. And so he's trying to teach this. And he's focused, as we saw, on this mystery in verse 27 of chapter 1. The glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's a mystery, as Paul said, because the reality of Christ being in all of us, Jew and Gentile, was something not fully grasped. Another aspect of the mystery is that there is this coherence where Christ is in us and yet we're in him. You and me and I and you. And frankly, we really can't fully grasp what that really implies and all that means. We do know that there's a depth and an intimacy that we have that we could not really fully understand, where he's closer to us. He's well within, he's within us. He's in the core of our beings. In fact, he is our very life. So when we come to follow him and know him, then we have a wellspring, an artesian well, that springs up into eternal life. It is a well that's not limited, but it's boundless because it's the life of Christ, which has no beginning, and a life which has no end. Our lives had a beginning, did they not? Unless you're like my daughter, who refused to believe that when she was young. She didn't like the concept of being a time when she was not. So she invented a world called Skyland and said that she came from Skyland, you know, and this was really, she'd always lived. But after, you know how kids are, they're the center, they're like the sun, and everything's a planet going around them, you know, this is how it is, you know. And that egocentricity somehow needs to be dealt with in our own lives as well. We're naturally egocentric, but Christocentricity is that paradigm shift where we go from the self at the center to Christ at the center of our lives. There's a radical transformation. That's meant to take place in our lives. But this mystery, this profound mystery, we had a beginning. Our lives had a beginning, but his life never had a beginning. As the ancients said, there never was a time when the sun was not. And that was very central to the Nicene Council in 325. In that council, they emphasized against Arius, who was saying that Jesus was of a like substance, but not of the same substance. And thus, he was really minimizing the deity of Christ. And of course, Arianism has plagued us since that time. The fact is, though, that the church acknowledged that there never was a time when the Son was not, and that he is of the same substance. And that's why when you read the Nicene Creed, what does it say? Of the same substance as the Father. Homoousios, not homoiousios, it's a homoousios, which is the Greek word, very similar sounding. One is like and one is the same. This is a very central notion because that life which has no beginning now becomes our life. It's the life of the triune God now dwelling in us, so that now in a very meaningful way, in a mysterious way, we have a life that has no beginning and no end. It's not our life, it's Christ in us. You see this notion, and we're now carried up into that new life. So let's take a look then at chapter 2 and verse 1, where Paul says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. What he's saying here, of course, is that the Laodiceans and also the Colossians, he's writing to them. And he, by the way, he wrote an epistle to the Laodiceans, which we do not possess. He's saying that I haven't seen you yet. I know some of you in this church, but essentially, I am struggling with you because I know that God has a purpose for you, and I am identifying with you in your own life. That the whole idea of reconciliation, God's work, mysterious work of reconciling people to himself, Paul says is a costly business. It's a costly business of reconciliation. That the whole spiritual life, really, as soon as you begin to get serious about this life, and about serving others, there'll be a cost you'll pay. There'll be a struggle that you will have. And this struggle will be one in which you are really, again, called to walk by the Spirit and consider the needs of others as greater than your own, rather than walking by the flesh and looking at your own needs as primary. That's not natural, to consider the needs of others, to be other-centered in that regard. It's not natural, it's supernatural. And that's the, again, the stuff of the power of the Spirit that we can always tap into, we can always lay hold of it. So he talks about this idea of suffering. And by the way, I believe that suffering in Scripture always, always has a purpose. And for the believer's life, we've said this before, that there's always a purpose because we are in a soul-forming world. And in this soul-forming world then, as we've said so many times, God is far more committed to your character than he is to your comfort. That's just the reality, isn't it? God's not really committed to the pursuit of happiness as we might define it. He's much more committed to the pursuit of holiness. My view, of course, that happiness and joy are not the same. A person can go through trial but still have joy is an issue of this. Because in the life of the believer, he works all things together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, which means that there's nothing that can happen to us in Christ without it being redemptive. Maybe not apparently now, but in the end, we'll look back. And it won't be many years before we look back on this earthly sojourn. It won't be very long at all, just a few decades max. And we'll look back on this and realize that it was all really more than worthwhile. Everything he asked us to sacrifice, every other-centered deed that he invited us to engage in, turned out to be, at the end, for our benefit as well as the benefit of others. It's what you give away that you can really keep. And it's those things then that we allow Christ to do in us and through us that are other-centered, that work. The greatest defect in the modern church is its cowardly retreat from the high demands of the Christian faith. by seeking refuge in gentle sentiments, and I think that's true. We want to think about how it ought to be fitting to us, and that's why the most popular books in Christian bookstores are ones that make us feel good about ourselves, sort of Christian version of the self-help section, the idea of, and also black and white thinking, isn't it? You do this and you get that. You know, do these three steps, those are the results. Again, as I say so often, God's not a vending machine. But we often approach him as a vending machine. You know, if you know the right coins and you put it in the right slot and then you push the right button, you get the right outcome. This is not the way it works. Let me say this, though, and this is an important principle. I think this would be the best place to put it. We live best when we put the purposes of God and the needs of others first, even if it means danger and distress to our own lives. I want to say that again because it's a critical notion. We live best when we put the purposes of God and the needs of others first, even if it means that it brings danger and distress to our own lives. It's just the way it works. We handle suffering in our lives best when in the midst of it we reach out to help others instead of focusing on our own private pain and anguish. That's how you really live best. When in the midst of suffering, you reach out and help others without focusing just on your own private pain and your anguish. The way to deal with suffering, in part, is to begin to serve others. Putting your eyes off yourself, it gives you the power of other-centeredness. And in doing so, then, you're capable now of serving in a different way than you might otherwise have had. And frankly, I have to say as well that the afflictions of life and the sufferings that we have for the gospel really are also part of our own growth journey. So these are components of our own lives. So he talks about this whole idea then of a struggle that he has. And that in verse 2, their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. Again, that's that image of mystery. Christ knew the hope of glory. The true knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ himself. That's the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory again. He's talking about this interesting image of their hearts being, encouraged. God knows we need encouragement in this journey, don't we? And that's the role of the brethren. That's the role of the body of believers. You can't go it alone. You need context of fellowship. You need context of intimacy. That's why, by the way, I do believe in retreats. And of course, this is my plug for our men's conference, but frankly, I'm not just doing this just for fun. I believe a conference like this is a unique opportunity for men to get together, to be far enough away from their lives for long enough to gain perspective, because their seed is planted more deeply. The seed of truth will be planted more deeply in you than in normal situations. And that's why I'm a big believer in these conferences. So I feel that it's important for us to realize that we can't go it alone. We need the ministry of encouragement and accountability and the sharing of mutual gifts and so forth and perspectives that we otherwise wouldn't be able to possibly have on our own. So he wants not only their hearts to be encouraged, but to be knit together in love. There's this profound unity. And remember, the mark of the Christian is what? What is the mark of the Christian? Schaeffer even wrote a book called that, The Mark of the Christian.
Loving each other.
Yeah, it's the love that you have for one another. This is how the world will know that I came, because of the love that you have for one another. And then when we look at Christendom, which I distinguish from Christianity, you understand Christendom is not the same as Christianity. Amen. Christendom is the institutionalized thing that the world sees. And frankly, if that's all I ever saw of Christianity, I'd say, hey, I got enough problems of my own. I don't need to be involved in that nonsense. And we see this again and again. But no, rather, the real thing is a higher standard and a higher calling. That's why I always say that the standards of Christians are often lower than Christian standards. See, Christian standards really are not the same very often as the standards of Christians. What happens, we dumb ourselves down and accept the ambience of what's going on around us and confuse that with discipleship. And so we have a problem then of really pitching the gospel too low. You dumb it down, you pitch it low, you pitch the cost of discipleship too low, and men are not serious in their endeavors, and that's why they fall out of the race as time goes by. They drop out, or they may be, oh yeah, they're still Christians and all, but they're looking now from the bench as the game goes on. They're benched Christians looking at the game from a spectator mindset rather than a participant. Easy to happen. I see it happen around us all the time. And you all know of people who perhaps had a tremendous fidelity and a desire and a verve to grow. And then somehow, what happened? They lost the cutting edge of intention. They lost the cutting edge of desire and of passion and of purpose, and began to walk in mediocrity and compromise. There's a great line from Chariots of Fire where Eric Little meets with the chairman of this mission society, and he says, Eric, he says, you can praise the Lord if you peel a spud, if you peel it to perfection, which is a wonderful truth. He says, don't compromise. Compromise is the language of the devil. Run in God's name and let the world watch and wonder. That's a great little sermon, isn't it? Three powerful truths in that little message that we would do well to listen to as well. First of all, you can praise the Lord if you peel a spud, if you do it to perfection. That's the message that there's no sacred versus secular. All things can be done to please Him. There's no component of your life then that cannot be a component of worship. Don't compromise. Compromise is the language of the devil, is a message of eschewing mediocrity and going for that which has excellence and greatness, not settling for second best, but going for what God has made, called you to be, which is always going to be better than what we had in mind for ourselves. We would choose the lesser good, God would give us the greater. Only we might define the lesser as greater and confuse. That's why people disagree with God as to what their best interests look like. And then the third message was run in God's name and let the world watch and wonder. And in that message, he's saying that when you, in fact, do your work, whatever it is, with excellence, and whenever you overcome compromise and mediocrity, then you will attain to some greatness to which you've been called that people will see and notice there's a quality about you that's different. Not a man in this room that's not called to greatness in some specific, unique way. But often I fear that we miss out on what might have been. I often wonder if part of the component of the judgment seat of Christ when we stand before Him, not as a judgment of condemnation, but for rewards, is it possible, I ask, that these two things may occur? First of all, for the first time, seeing sin in the way He saw it, which is an interesting thing. And then secondly, is it possible that we will also be shown the sin of unused potential? Which is a chilling notion, what might have been. You remember in Schindler's List, the motif of the film, I could have done more. Remember that? At the end of the film, he says, I could have done more. And the idea is, we want to live and run our race well so that we can say that we had a satisfied life and that all things really grew and moved in that direction, not just for our selfish growth, but rather that our growth in Christ would redound to the growth of others and to His kingdom, so that actually we become increasingly other-centered. The more secure you are in Christ, the more secure you are to serve others. That's the nature of it. So in my view then, we put God's purposes first and the needs of others first, and we discover that that gives us resources in times of adversity. And remember, suffering, persecution is only going to grow in our culture. Maybe not physical at this point, but there's going to be a growing price to pay for being a believer, because you're going to become increasingly countercultural as the world has moved away from a moral consensus and moved into a pluralistic environment where tolerance has been elevated above truth as a virtue. So Paul goes on to say that their hearts would be knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. There's a spiritual treasure house that God gives us, a treasury of wealth. And we have it. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus has been given to us, according to Ephesians 1:3. You've come to life, if you grasp who you are, out of fullness rather than deficiency. It's His fullness that you can have. So that you have this wealth. The word grace can be even used of the image of a treasure house. And in this treasure house, it's like a place, like Alibaba's cave, remember that, where the floor was strewn with jewels, with gems and gold and wealth. It makes me think of when I was a kid watching the movie Snow White, and you remember the seven dwarfs, and what was their occupation? They were miners. This was no ordinary mine. I still remember the image there in the movie. They go into this mine, and behold, every morning, what do they see on the walls? They see these gems sticking halfway out, and they're already cut and polished. Cut and polished gems sticking halfway out. They're there for the plucking. If I had that kind of work, I'd say, hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to work. I go, too. Just every day, there's new gems. They're already cut and polished. Just pop them out and bring them home. That'd be a great thing, wouldn't it? But in my mind's eye, I kind of imagined that, the idea of a treasure house where all those things are available. If you saw the movie, for example, King Solomon's Mines, or all these kinds of things where people get hold of the treasure and then everything falls apart. It's been finding it for thousands of years and then it falls apart, and they're just barely able to escape with a couple jewels in their pocket. Which is sort of like an image, isn't it, that in this world you cannot get it all. But the idea here is that we have been given it all, but it's in the heavenly places. And that now informs our present lives. But while we walk by faith, one day we will walk by sight and we will see the true wealth of Christ in us and all that that means. So he talks about this image of a wealth that comes from a full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true or real knowledge of God's mystery, Christ himself. And remember, this knowledge is always a relational, experiential, personal knowledge, not just something for our heads. It's a personal encounter. And I think it's good to pray for that impersonal encounter, growing knowledge of this sort. Because Paul's prayer, deepest prayer for his listeners, his readers, is always that they would somehow grow in that knowledge, that personal encounter, a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him would be given them so that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened. And they would come to know experientially the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his calling for those who believe. It's a powerful picture of what he wants for us. Best thing you can give a person then, that gift would be the gift of really an intimate knowledge, a knowledge of the love of God which surpasses knowledge. We're dealing now with a sort of knowledge that surpasses knowledge. Remember he says that you may know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge.
My translation says complete understanding.
I have full assurance of understanding. It's the same image, complete understanding. The assurance of understanding, of course, is a full assurance of understanding is a growing process. In one way, it's never really complete in this world. It's complete as you need it, but it continues to become a fuller and fuller thing. You know, the funny thing is going to be what we think we understand in this world is going to be very, very little compared to it. That's why I say there will be surprises in the next life. There'll be a lot of surprises. What are you doing here? And they're going to say the same, what are you doing here? You know, and there'll be all sorts of surprises. And I don't care how carefully you've crafted your eschatology, which is your view of the last times, I promise you we're all wrong. The fact is that these are just successive human approaches, but frankly, we'll all be surprised. That's why I say we'll have flat foreheads in our resurrected bodies. Because we'll always say, how did I miss it? How did I miss it? You see, the idea will be that we'll keep on looking around and say, how could I have missed it? But you will be surprised. Frankly, though, there'll be great joy. And we'll realize, hey, it was a lot better than we even thought. We were only walking in the shadowlands. That was enough. He gave us a light for our path. Did I give you this account? I think I did, but I never know what I say. In 2 Peter 1 about the lamp shining in the dark place, that wonderful image. Didn't we do that recently? I'll do it again. It's a good one. 2 Peter chapter 1. I like it so much that I like doing it again because it's such an extraordinary image, such a marvelous picture. Speaking about that full assurance of understanding, this is 2 Peter 1:19. This is right after he's talked about the transfiguration that he and James and John were privileged to see, and he said that we were eyewitnesses of that glory. And so he says, and so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Here's what he's saying. In this world, the word, this knowledge, this book is a lamp unto our feet, and a light unto our path. Psalm 119, 105 uses that image, isn't it? Now imagine what it was like if you were walking in a moonless night in the ancient Near East on a road. No light bulbs around. The best that they had in these houses were these very dim oil lamps. I have one from the first century, the little oil lamps that they had. And it was about the time, actually it was a Christian oil lamp because they had a little cross on there that they'd stuck on there. So it was in some Christian household in the first century, they were using that oil lamp. But the point is that you'd have lanterns the same way, where they would have oil and you'd walk along. And in that darkness, it was absolutely essential because roads were uneven. There could be treacherous places. And consequently, the lamp you'd hold before you, wouldn't you? And every time you take a step, what happens to the light? Clearly, it goes one more step, and therefore it illuminates just what you need for the next step. It'll illuminate maybe 3 feet in front of you, no more than you need for the next step. You won't see beyond that. Each time you step in the light, it becomes possible for you to take the next step. Every step you take, it's almost like that principle that God will not give you more light than that to which you have responded. So as you take a step in the light, then it illuminates the next step for your feet, and so on as you go through. But imagine, though, you suddenly see you begin to see a change in the sky. It's early in the morning, and as you're walking along in that dark place with your lantern, you see the morning star arise, Venus as a morning star. What does that herald? It heralds the coming of day, does it not? When you see the morning star, when it first pops over the horizon, it is a herald of that which is to follow. That's why Christ is called the bright morning star. The image of the sunrise following the morning star is the image of his fullness, of his second coming, you see. And when you see, when the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts, when the sun cuts above the horizon and goes from east to west, what do you need to do with that lamp? You'd feel rather silly, wouldn't you, continuing to hold that lamp in front of you? It illuminates nothing now, does it? You see, he says we have the prophetic word made more sure, as a lamp shining in a dark place. But this Bible is only that. It's only a lamp in a dark place. Wait till you see what he's got in store for you. You see the point? We are in a dark world right now, and we have this light. We are agents of light in this present darkness. But as I see it, the day will come when you will no longer need the lamp, because the fullness of the brilliance of the coming of Christ, like the day dawning and the star arising, that it's so brilliant you cannot look on it. That's the picture of what we have now compared to then. So it's going to be beyond our wildest dreams, I feel, beyond our wildest imaginations. So Paul says then that this image of understanding is a growing knowledge. And then he says, speaking of Christ himself, verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's the treasure house. He's the repository. He's the storehouse of all wisdom and of all knowledge and of all understanding. He is the fountainhead of all these. And so he says, he is the one who has all the fullness. You don't need anything but him. With him, you have full sufficiency. He says in verse 4, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. In other words, I'm saying this to prepare you so that you will not be deceived. Because the world is filled with deceptions today, and it was true in the first century. And he says, I don't want you to be so deluded that persuasive argument will somehow appear to be right, but it's not. He says this again in Colossians 2, and he spoke of this as well in Ephesians 4, no longer being children tossed about by every wind of doctrine, but actually, though, in fact, becoming firm in the faith and growing into maturity, we have a stability. Then Paul says, even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. So Paul says, just as Christ is absent from the body, but present with us in spirit, in a way, as his ambassador, I too am from in your situation, not with you physically, but I am with you in spirit, and I struggle with you, just as Christ struggles through us and in us. You understand, if you've been identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, you will also be identified with him in his suffering. That's why Paul's talked about that idea. And so he is saying effectively that you need to become such practitioners of truth that it becomes a thing that's real, and palpable and visible. Tom Wright, N.T. Wright, put it this way. He said, living in a loving and forgiving community will assist growth in understanding. Let me say that again because it's important. Living in a loving and forgiving community. You note the key word forgiving there? Love and forgiveness go hand in hand. Living in that kind of community will assist growth in understanding, that full knowledge, a full assurance of understanding. And vice versa. As truth is confirmed in practice, and practice enables truth to be seen in action, and so to be fully grasped. Let me read that to you again because it's a rich statement. He says, living in a loving and forgiving community will assist growth in understanding. And vice versa, as truth is confirmed in practice. Isn't that a truth statement there? Truth will be confirmed. It'll be established in practice. And practice enables truth to be seen in action. What practice does to truth is that it puts shoe leather on truth. And that practice in the day-by-day of life enables truth to be seen not just intangibly but in reality as it's incarnated in the lives of people. We're called to be incarnations of that truth. And thus, or so, to be fully grasped. So as I see it then, this is what his desire is for us and what we ought to embrace as a desire for ourselves. Man, I did five verses. Any questions?
Serving others rather than serving ourselves. Would there be any greater reward for serving others that are further from you than those that are near?
When you ask the question, who is our neighbors, you'll notice that some people have a burden for their next door neighbor and others have a burden for Somalia or Africa. You see the point here, or some other area, another part of Africa or in India. What is that? That's the burden of the Spirit of God. Now, your neighbor is anyone whose needs you can meet. I mean, you can define your neighbor in that way, anyone whose needs you can meet and who is present before you. But there's also a sense of burdens and callings and gifts. And one man's calling is not the same as another in that regard. Here's the danger. You may have a calling, but if you're not careful, you'll impose it on others and suppose they're being deficient because they don't have the same vision that you have. A very dangerous thing. You make your calling prescriptive and normative for everyone else, and then you suppose that they're being deficient because they're not passionate about what you're passionate about. Danger. I do think, though, that when Jesus answered the question, remember, and who is my neighbor? And his answer, as you know, was the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in that parable, then, he talks about a man who encountered another whose needs he could meet. He didn't know this man who had been beaten up and robbed. The Samaritan, instead of passing by like the Pharisees did, what did he do? He stopped and he cared for him and he brought him to an inn and paid for his stay and said, well, I'll be coming back this way and if there's any other needs, I'll pay for it. And it's interesting he used a Samaritan because the Jews and the Samaritans didn't exactly get along. He's saying that the Samaritan was closer to God than these Pharisees are because it has to do with how you treat the people who are in front of you. So your neighbor will vary. There'll be some times when their needs are very, very real and you'll discern that that's a kairos moment, a moment of action, a moment of opportunity. And that's what that was with the Samaritan. It was a kairos moment, a moment of opportunity, not just of a clock.
I have a question about mediocrity that you were mentioning, or about compromise. Matthew 7:13 says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Is Jesus implying that this road that is absent compromise is for a minority?
He seems to be saying that the minority will be the people who go through that gate because, and that gate is that of eternal life. As I see it now, that gate is open to us not specifically as a consequence of discipleship, but of transferring our trust from our own works to Him, which, by the way, is the hardest thing a man may do because they have to abandon the illusion of self-autonomy and self-sufficiency, and it is a blow to your pride to come to Him. And usually, it's out of need that we come to Him. Rarely will you see a man who has everything going for him come to faith in Christ. Sometimes you will, but very often it's through our needs that we come to understand our desperate condition. So as I see it then, there's a mystery that this gate is wide that leads to destruction. But that's the way it is in the world. I mean, if you think about it, it's much easier for things to break than it is for things to come together. That's why it's always fun to watch movies go backwards. You play it backwards and you see a broken egg come back together again, you know. But try doing that in real life. The fact is that things wear out, and anything left to itself, that's why it's always going to be more natural for us to slip than it is to grow. That's just the nature of it. But as I see it then, that's true as well in the whole spiritual realm. And therefore, Jesus is not a universalist. A verse like that makes it real clear. A person who does not have a firm grasp on the gospel has no choice but to be a universalist, because he has no basis for saying why some should get in and others shouldn't. And as I told you many times, if I were truly a universalist, if I truly believed that everybody gets to that gate, then why on earth would I play with the religion game? I'd sleep in on Sunday mornings. Why go to church? Why do anything? Why minister to anybody? Frankly, just get what you can while the getting's good, because you can live like hell and get to heaven. So I would go to Church of the Inner Spring with Pastor Pillow as my pastor, I also like to call it Bedside Baptist. That's where I'd go to church. In other words, it's a matter of complete indifference how you live, because whether you like it or not, you're going there, even if it's against your will.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.